We are in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11 through 16. Timothy has been talking, or Paul's been talking to Timothy about, we'll just say, money and false teachers. And what they've got is, and false teaching, is that they've joined the church. People have joined the church. Paul's put people in place as far as leadership in the church of Ephesus and around the Mediterranean world. They've drifted off because they've been attracted to, and not just money, this is kind of like just a catchphrase or catchword, the possessions, the material world, just the physical, trying to gain in this age, and they drift into then false teaching. Still talking and addressing people, helping them with their problems, their needs, but in the whole time, kind of focusing more instead of going towards Jesus Christ, turning back into the world. And there is attractive things in the world, and there are philosophies that will help you get ahead in the world, but in many cases, you have to turn your back on eternity and what Christ has done. And this is not, this is helpful. I mean, again, Paul doesn't say you don't need money. In fact, next week, if I hustle and get through this, he'll be addressing the wealthy in the church and what they should do, how they handle their money. He doesn't say give your money to the poor, but there are, you know, there is a place for wealthy people in society. Many of the people in the Bible were wealthy. But the ideal is, where's your focus? And Timothy, as a teacher, a true teacher of the Word of God, he is told to pursue, going to be godliness. And this whole list that we're going to go through today instead of these things. And this is going to begin talking to Timothy, contrasting Timothy, who's teaching truth, to the false teachers. And so I'll read these verses, and we'll address them here in just a moment. So here we are. Let me go ahead and start with, I'm going to start in chapter 6, verse 3. Here we go. If anyone teaches false doctrine, chapter 6, 1 Timothy, verse 3. If anyone teaches false doctrine and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited. Meaning they're more interested in their philosophy than the Word of God. They're not teaching the Word of God, they're teaching their worldview, where you're conceited. You got to humble yourself and embrace the truth, because you don't know. Yeah, you've got your truth, you've got your views, but they need to be improved and line up with God. So if you dismiss God's truth and start teaching your truth, you're conceited and understand nothing. You really don't understand anything. If you're going to dismiss eternal truth and start teaching your own truth, you really understand nothing. And has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think godliness is a means to financial gain. Now, in other words, if you're going to dismiss the Word of God, the eternal truth, and Paul is talking not to, you know, CNN or the media or the universities and the false philosophers. He's talking to the leadership in the church. They've been placed in leadership positions in the church, in this case in Ephesus or anywhere in the Mediterranean world that Paul's set up churches. And he trusted them, like Demas, or we talk about Alexander. These are guys that he put them in place of power. Timothy's one of them. And these guys had the truth. Paul trusted them enough to put them in leadership position. These are the elders of the church of Ephesus that Paul says, you know, he trusted them with it. They then turn because of the material gain and the possessions of the world, and they start teaching their own ideas. They reject God's word and start teaching their own truth, which means, he says, it means you're conceited. You honor your own opinion more than the truth. But then you get a bunch of false teachers that have their own philosophy, their own truth, and what are they going to do? They're going to argue. It's like we can come together and have a Bible study. We can come together as Christians, and if we put this is the truth. Now, I may read it and explain it this way. You may read it and explain it that way. But we're all kind of, this is the unity of the church. We're all going this way. Now, we may have different opinions, but we start off saying, Jesus is Lord, God is creator, this is the revelation. Okay, and so we begin our journey, a unified journey to the truth. Now, do we all agree on every point? No. But if you reject this, and you have, here's what I want to teach, well, where does that source come from? It's in me. It's my idea. Well, then you've got an idea, you've got an idea, and all we do is argue. We're not going anywhere. We can take the Bible and argue and debate, but we're moving this way. I guarantee you, if you disagree with me, we sat down and talked about something, and you showed your idea, I'd be like, oh, I never saw it that way. I would move a little bit closer to the truth. Because there's a target out here. There's something real. When you reject that and you say, I'm going to teach what I believe, it's just going to lead to more and more division. And so that's what he says right here. Controversies, quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil, suspicious, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth. That when you start teaching your truth, that's where you're not going to find somebody else that agrees with your truth, because what they bring to the party, their truth. And so it's you're the only ones going to agree. You're the only ones going to agree with your truth. And who think that godliness is a means to financial gain, and the word financial is added there in the NIV, which means godliness is a means to gain. In other words, the only thing they can do is they're going to teach the truth, their truth, and the whole thing they're doing that for is to gain something in this realm, in this natural world. Okay, but then again, this is all review, but godliness with contentment is great gain. They teach godliness is a means to gain. My teaching is a means to gain in this world. Paul says, no. Godliness, pursuing God, content with what you have in this world, is great gain. Because if you are just of this age, you're going to keep wanting to go further and further and deeper into the things of this age. But we all live in this age. So you've got to have money. You've got to have food. You've got to have things. Because we live, we can't just, you know, wander around the street. So godliness with contentment, you have what you got, this is good, godliness, and then you pursue God, that is great gain. The great gain is saying, this is good enough, now on to something more important. And I'm not saying, I don't need money, I don't need food, I don't need clothing. It's like, no, I need these things. I have to, in fact, Proverbs tells you how to manage these things. Okay, we got it. Now we move on. Now, the difference, the false teachers just go here and just keep going further into the hole. The godly man takes care of this, but says, good enough for today. I'm just passing through. I'm not going to be here for eternity. Where I'm going for eternity is here. So, godliness with contentment is great gain. For, and then he uses the example, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have, here it is, food and clothing, we will be content with that. He doesn't say, if we are in poverty, if we have nothing. He said, no, we need some stuff here, but we need the basics. Food, clothing, we're content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and the many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And when he says some people, again, that's just not a general statement about all kinds of people. He can be referring to that. But in context, he's referring to Demas, who in 2 Timothy, he says, he loved the world and has deserted me. Alexander, Philemon, there's different people that he mentions. They've done this. And he's telling Timothy, don't be like these guys. And so when Paul's writing Timothy, this is a personal letter, He could be named, in 2 Timothy, he will name some people. But Timothy has people in mind, and Paul has people in mind that have been with him, loved the world, went after these things, and now we've got to somehow shut them down because they're teaching false doctrine. They've wandered from the truth and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, this is where the contrast begins. We're here now. Okay, we're here. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance. Instead of pursuing the things of the world, be content with this. Now what you're supposed to go hunting after, you're supposed to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, hupomone, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession. Now, right there, the things. Fight the good fight of faith, take hold of eternal life. Instead of fighting for the things of the world, taking hold of more material, I'm not content, I want more. No, you're content here. What you need to fight for and what you need to grab after is the eternal life that you've been called to. And we'll talk about that here as we go. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses in the sight of God. Now here's the doxology. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Jesus Christ, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, don't pursue this, pursue this, and I charge you, keep this. This is a command. Don't do what Demas did. Don't go the way of Alexander. No, he says, you be content. You go here, I command you. And then he says, in the sight of God, and then mentions Jesus Christ, who then he says gave the good confession. And the good confession there, Jesus Christ made in front of Pontius Pilate, we'll talk about it. But what's important about that is Jesus Christ and Timothy is going to be having to do it himself. Jesus Christ then make a good confession somewhere off in a mystical land somewhere, or somewhere off in a religious setting, or somewhere, you know, in a monastery, he made a good confession. He made the good confession in real time, in a real trial, in front of the Roman governor in Jerusalem. He says, you know, is this true what they're saying about you? Yep, I am king of the Jews. And they'd accused him of being the Messiah. Are you the Christ? It's like, yeah, I am. It's like, now, did he do that privately in some mystical group where they're being baptized? And again, that's where Timothy had made his good confession, most likely, was during his baptism when he was welcomed to the church. But you're going to be called upon in life to make that good confession, not just privately or in some little religious setting. You're going to have to dismiss this age and pursue these things and continue to make a good confession in front of God, in front of Jesus Christ, who himself made the good confession. I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until, and here's a buzzword, until the appearing, we'll look at that, of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we'd say. Now again, this is where we get into eschatology. I'm going to combine them. It's the rapture, or it's the second coming. It is a physical appearance of our Lord. Now, this book will help you understand. But again, you've got to sum it. It's the Lord appearing. And again, I think, and again, I can go down. But the point is, there's a day in the future where Jesus Christ is going to intervene in history again. And it's not, and we've been doing this on Tuesday nights. This is not the way history runs. Some Christians think about that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then it's going to end. Evolutionists believe it goes like this, somehow like this. And Peter addresses this. Now, there's a problem with both this Christian model and the evolutionist model, if you don't mind me insulting everyone. Peter says that in the end, people say things go on the same as they always have. Meaning, well, that's what evolution, it's like it started and it's just going to keep riding. We're just keep evolving until we evolve into machines with computers in our brain and we can fly and, you know, live on other planets. We just fly to other planets at the speed of thought. It's like, you know, now it's going to happen millions and millions of years in the future, but it's never going to stop. Christians, in a typical sense, God created the world. And it's just a deist, especially, just letting it run, and then it will end sometime. But Peter says they deliberately forget about the flood. And this is a time in history where God intervened, stopped it. It's recorded in Genesis. It's apparently recorded in the Sumerian king list, where they list all the kings. And just like you've got 8 generations up to Methuselah, and then he died the year of the flood. You've got 8 generations from Adam to Cain up to the 8th generation, Tubal, Cain, and Naamah of Cain's line. And that ends in the 8th generation. The king's list in the Sumerian, 16 times in the Sumerian king list, 16 different pillars or cuneiform writings they found in 60 different locations, copied at different times. They write the first 8 kings, and then they say the first 8 generations. And then the flood came, it says, in cuneiform writing, from Samaria, not Samaritans, Sumer, Mesopotamia, Acadia, Babylon, Assyria, 8 generations. Then the flood came and wiped them all out. And then, after the flood, the kingship was reestablished from heaven. So that's the 8 generations to Methuselah, 8 generations in Cain's line, and 8 generations in cuneiform writings, and then the flood comes. You're going to have to embrace the fact, historically, that God flooded the earth. Then you start looking at the fossil record. If you get out of evolution, you can see God flooded the earth. So he intervened in history. Not to mention here, this is what Peter mentions. He says, they think it's gone on forever, and it never changes. Not universalism, but Unitarian. Meaning it just nothing changes. Science never changes. History never changes. It just runs like a clock. Well, it stopped right here. But also the Garden of Eden, they sinned. Before there was no death, now there is death. After the flood, it doesn't mention it in Peter, but it does in the Bible, there's the Tower of Babel. And then you're going to have the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, which changed, especially the spiritual dynamics. The Spirit of God entered into history at the day of Pentecost. He now did not dwell in people, but now the Holy Spirit's like, well, we didn't see this on the news. We don't have videotape of it, but people saw a change where the Holy Spirit just came in and took up residence. Here in the ancient world, there were temples where the Shekinah glory dwelt in a temple. You're in an age where the Shekinah glory, the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God, the presence of God, dwells in human form in believers in history, on this side of the flood, on this side of the Garden of Eden, after the Tower of Babel, but before the return of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ returns, time is going to go on after this, but Jesus Christ is going to return, and on that day, it's going to be worse than the flood. It's going to be catastrophic events when Jesus Christ appears in the sky, and then if you want to put in the rapture in there, however you want to do it, the rapture, I believe in the rapture, but this is going to be, again, Jesus Christ will intervene in history. It doesn't go on like this. This is not the Christian drawing of history. This is God watching history, intervenes after the fall, intervenes at the flood, intervenes at the Tower of Babel. Got Abraham, got Moses, intervenes at the cross, coming of the Holy Spirit, and they deliberately forget all of this, and our world, secular world, wants evolution. The ignorant Christian just wants this deistic idea that God's just watching and waiting. No, God is going to intervene again in the second, and that is that appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we'll mention that as we go by. I'm still reading the text. I charge you, at the end of verse 13, to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing, right here, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. And he will intervene. It won't just be a mystical, magical experience. It will be an interruption in human history and will reset things the way God wants it set. In his own time, God, now here's again the describing God, the king, I lost my place, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. And that's the end. And in verse 17, he gives, you can see right there, command those who are rich. Now he gives Paul direction. He's talked about those who have gone in false teaching and are pursuing wealth. He says, no, you pursue this. And that's what this whole thing is about. But yet, within the congregation, the churches, meeting in houses in Ephesus, there are this group called the rich. And notice right there, command those who are rich in this present world to be not to become arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth. But note, he doesn't say, give all your money away, take a vow of poverty, and live in the streets. It's like, no, you've got this. Everybody's got different gifts from God. They've got this. He says, now, don't trust your wealth because you're in the same position everyone else is. You just have more to manage. And he gives them not directions on how to give it away, but directions on how to manage that money without, and again, so he's nowhere saying that the wealth is wrong. He's just saying, especially to the teachers in the church of Ephesus, is you see this, you can pursue this or just be content and start pursuing this, which is the godliness. And that's what he's telling Timothy, don't make that same mistake. But then he gives Timothy directions on the godly. Okay, the notes, please. Page 1. Now what you have right there, chapter 6, verse 11. This is now, I read the NIV. This is now the English Standard Version. And you got a Greek box there. And I got it says in the English Standard, but, in contrast, as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfast, and gentleness. I've got in a box right there the you, because the you is emphatic, meaning it's a direct, he's directly saying, this is the false teachers, you, Timothy. That's they're going to draw a clear contrast, calls him a man of God. There's only one other place he uses the phrase man of God. That's when it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures God breathed or is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So if you have a man of God, that man of God is going to need the Word of God to be complete, to be equipped. You have a man of God without the Word of God, you're not complete, you're not equipped, you're not ready to do anything except start looking for the Word of God. And so that's the only other place. In the Old Testament, man of God was a reference to like prophets or someone that God had called. It says, I got in the next two boxes there, the two words, but man, you, however, O man of God, flee these things. And flee is a word that means to flee, to escape, to shun. It's an imperative, so this is a command. His command is, here's the world, Timothy, the command, flee. Get away from the world. Again, now be careful. This advice to all Christians, but this is a specific letter to Timothy. So all Christians need to, in a sense, flee to God. But Timothy's being told, just stop, don't get caught up in this. Now, if you somehow have the things you need to manage, like coming up in verse 17, you can't just flee. You're, you know, like parents. You know, we have six kids. You know, sometimes I felt overwhelmed with six kids, especially being a man called of God, and I've got to go to Little League games, and I've got to mow the yard, and I've got the... So I took this command as knowing exactly what God wanted me to do, flee these things. So I abandoned my children, I stopped mowing the yard, and I just pursued Bible study. Okay, now, someone's going to cut that out of the day. I've been getting some messages from YouTube people not understanding my teaching. I got an email. I had from last Tuesday night. Now you got the sons of God, the daughters of men. One, the good boys married the bad girls. Two, the royalty had harems. Or three, the sons of God were angels. And there's three options. We don't know. Someone, I dismissed the first one. He said, you know, the good boys of Seth married the naughty girls of Cain's line, and so God sent a flood. That's possible, but it's the weakest one, I said. In fact, I call it stupid. I did. But I also then, the next verse says, God was grieved that he had made man in the earth. Then I remember, if you remember, I kind of went on a little tangent of like, so God made man, says, oh my gosh, I can't understand these things are happening. Oh man, I didn't know this was going to happen. And so then he was like, oh, I just got to kill everybody because I didn't know this was going to happen. And so I was kind of like role-playing, kind of acting out like this was some people would teach that God doesn't know, and he's just, you know, outside the, you know, watching history. He's like, oh. And so someone not just said that I was teaching that God doesn't know what's going on and he's surprised by everything, but they said that was my reason for dismissing the first option. So it's like, one, no, I can see why you thought I said that God doesn't know what's going to happen, because I actually said, I kind of acted like, oh, and how ridiculous that was, because he's the Alpha and the Omega. He's outside of time. He knows the beginning from the end. But they took that, you know, a little acting like confused, and says that was the reason I dismissed the sons of God being good boys. And so listen to the, you know, then I commented back. Sometimes I'm very gracious, you know. It's like you're gracious. And sometimes you just kind of go in for the kill. And so, they ended up being a Seventh-day Adventist. And their main video was that white lady, you know, she's a prophetess, and she had a vision that saw fireballs coming out of heaven and stuff back in the early 1900s. If you study Seventh, you'll get it. Anyway, way off subject. So, whatever, I was talking about something. Oh, not mowing my yard and abandoning my family. Okay, so I did not do that. You've got to be responsible, but you got to be content and pursue. So he doesn't say flee your responsibilities, but he is saying flee these things, and the things would be trying to get more of it. So there it is. So flee is also used in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. And notice I've got it underlined there, point 4, 4b. He uses in 2 Timothy 2:22 the word flee and pursue together once again. Just like he just gets in saying, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness and these other Christian virtues. In 2 Timothy 2, he says, So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know they only breed quarrels. And those foolish, ignorant controversies would be, going back to the false teachers, my truths. All these guys, they got my truth. It's like, don't even engage the my truth arguments because there's no landing. Just you pursue godliness. So flee the things of the world and pursue instead. Pursue means to put to flight, to pursue. By implication, this word can mean to persecute, but it also has an active sense, which means to keep on pursuing, meaning, Timothy, you are pursuing in the active sense. Now continue to pursue. And the things they are to pursue is not the material and financial gain, but here, point six, these virtues that are listed. So Timothy is to pursue righteousness. And righteousness would be, of course, God's standard. It also means justice. It means a fair view of life, the things that are valuable. Godliness, you know, devotion to God, piety. Faith can mean faith in God, you know, faith in the scriptures. But it also means faithfulness. And I'm going to push this idea, confidence. You pursue confidence. That's what we're all looking for. We're looking for, we all acknowledge Jesus Christ. We all believe in God the Creator. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. But sometimes what we're lacking is, now I'm talking to me, I'm not sure where you're at. What I'm lacking is sometimes confidence. It's like, are you sure? Yeah, because I've been looking over here and I've been hearing this philosophy and, oh, this person's got this truth and that person's got that truth. It's like, okay, what you need to do is pursue confidence. And it's not brainwashing. Now, like, talk yourself into it. It's like, get the information, think rationally, and gain some confidence so that you know, because you're going to be asked to make a confession. Now, Paul and Timothy have already made a confession of faith. They've already, we've all admitted it came to Christ, had our profession of faith. But you're going to be called upon as Jesus knew who he was. He'd made a confession of faith. But you're going to be called upon all the way through life until you get in front of the Roman emperor, like Paul did a couple of times, or in Jesus' case, the Roman governor. And now you're going to have the confidence to say the same thing you said, you know, privately, quietly, in that room where, you know, with the music playing soft and, you know, with your eyes closed, every head bowed, you know, slip your hand up if you believe in Jesus Christ. Okay, there it is. Okay, very nice start. You just made your confession. But now you're going to have to pursue confidence, or in this case, faith, faithfulness, confidence, belief, trust, so that when you're standing in front of Pontius Pilate, he's going to say, you know, with everyone's head bowed and just slip that hand up in the air, are you the Christ? I am. It's like Jesus didn't even say, yes, I am. He says, oh, you've said it. He says, are you the King of the Jews? He said, well, you just said it. I mean, almost nonchalantly, not like, yes, I am. Well, we'll read it here. I'll get to it here in a minute. But it's just, you know, with that, have that confidence. So what you're supposed to pursue, he's telling Timothy, righteousness, godliness, faith, which means faith, faithfulness, confidence, belief, trust, which, again, we all have, but you need more of it. Love, which is goodwill. Love is a very soft word that has, it's so broad it means nothing, but it means goodwill, meaning you're more concerned about others than you are about yourself. That it's almost selflessness. It doesn't mean tolerance. It doesn't mean I put up with everything. It doesn't mean, well, we all have our truth. It means absolutely not. We don't all have our truth. There is the absolute truth, which is the only place love can exist, is in the absolute. It's the only place unity can exist. You go over here, we talk about all our own truths again. There's no unity there. When everyone's got their own truth, you're never going to get unity unless you unite against the truth. The only thing all the my truth people have unity on is that they are against the absolute truth. Otherwise, you say, okay, just say, all right, we'll go over here and take the absolute truth and just stand there and watch all the my truth people destroy each other. Because after you take away the enemy of coming against the truth, they'll self-destruct. Anyway, the next one is endurance, hupomone, which means a remaining behind, a patient endurance, it's steadfastness. It means You're going to have to endure. You're going to have to work hard until you get to the point of exhaustion where no man can stand at this point. And what you're going to need to do, continue to stand. Hupomone is the ability to go beyond what anything, any job description would ask, what any expectation of any athletic event. any expectation of the human ability, you're going to be asked to go beyond that. And of course, the only way you can do that is you don't just have it. You're going to have to work up to it, and you're going to have to be pursuing it and be gifted by God to have that endurance. It's one of the spiritual gifts, or excuse me, fruit of the Spirit. Gentleness. Now, this is a great word. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. And of course, gentleness means soft-spoken. It means they're a very gentle person. They really don't have a strong opinion. I mean, that really nails Jesus and Paul and Timothy, right? Willing to accept anything, just very gentle, cooperative. You know, they came to the meeting almost like they didn't really have an opinion. They're just very gentle. Now, I'm being facetious once again, because Jesus, of course, says, there's no way but me. Paul says, there's no way but Jesus. Paul says, I'm going to give you the mystery. What's been revealed to me, I'll reveal it to you. No one's seen this before. So Paul knew absolute truth. So gentleness, here's some definitions and some explanations on gentleness. And this again, I can say, I and Timothy here in the context, I need to pursue righteousness. I'm righteous, I'm just, but I need to pursue that. I need to become more righteous. I'm godly, but I need to pursue that and become more godly. All the way, I have confidence. Look, I've got a Bible study in my house. I mean, I'm confident of the Word of God. But guess what? If you put me on trial and not any heads are bowed and everyone's staring at you and the execution is right there, do you believe? It's like, well, maybe in the past I talked about it and I had some opinions, but would I have confidence? I know I've got confidence right now, but am I ready for the ultimate test? Well, no. So I need to pursue that confidence and pursue endurance and gentleness. Now, how hard is it to pursue gentleness? You just kind of like just don't have an opinion. Just stand in the corner, put your hands in your pocket, like, it's okay with me. Well, that's not gentleness. Here it is. Here's gentleness. And it would be something that I would need to pursue. I need to improve on. It's meekness, which is gentle strength. Jesus was meek, but it's strength under control. Jesus Christ is gentle. He's absolute power, controls everything, but has it under control. Now, will God send a flood? Will Jesus Christ die on the cross? There are going to be some drastic things happen, but it is still power under control. It is a point three, gentle force. It's a divinely balanced virtue. Turn the page. Here we go. Something you could care less about. Here's a guy from Alexandria. A Greek grammarian, is how you say it, grammarian, from around 450 A.D., he explained the word gentleness with the synonym, which means it's the attitude opposite that of an overbearing attitude. So in other words, you can have truth, but you don't have to be overbearing. There is room for discussion, but you're not going to give up on your truth. But you want, if gentleness would be wanting to convince people of your truth, Christianity would be gentle. Islam would not be gentle. Christianity would be, let's sit down and reason together. Here's the fact. Islam, you don't convert, we cut your head off. Oh, look, everybody converted. Okay, that would be the opposite of Islam. Has no room. Gentleness is not a part of Islam. It can't be. The word itself means submission. That's in the book. So the idea there is gentleness is a godly character trait. It's the attitude opposite that of an overbearing attitude. There's examples of it being used here in Paul's writings itself. Okay, so flee these things, pursue these virtues, and start growing in them. And then 6:12 says, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. So two things right there, imperatives, commands, fight and take hold of. You would think, well, Timothy's already fought, Timothy's already taken hold of, but he's also still pursuing. So it's still this growth process. You're going to have to fight the good fight of faith. I've got it written in there, right underneath the box there in the Greek box. From the word agon, we get a word agony from it, agonzomia. It means to contend for a prize, to struggle. It's a word that comes right out of the battles in the wrestling and in Greek athletic working. It comes from the gym, meaning to agonize, to work, to struggle. You've heard this taught before. So contend for the price to struggle. So fight the good fight of faith. You're going to have faith, but you're going to have to struggle to keep holding on to it because you're being pulled back. We wake up, we live, we exist in this world that's dragging us away from the faith, trying to look at, make us look at something else. You're going to have to fight the good fight of faith, and you're going to have to take hold of eternal life. This is a very interesting line. Take hold of the eternal life to which you are called. And here's the idea. Again, not the idea. Here's an image. Here's Timothy. Here's eternal life. We'll just write life. He's called to this eternal life. It's like a goal. Now, we're not working for eternal life. Timothy already has. I almost wrote E.T. right there, eternal life. That would have been distracting. Would have been. So Timothy's already, E.T. Okay, now it's distracting. I even mentioned it. Okay. Timothy's already got, he's already born again. He's got life. He's been called to it. He's been called, invited to this eternal life. But what he's going to need to do is take hold of it. It's something you have, but it's again, all these things. You are righteous, but you're pursuing it. You have faith, but you're going to continue to pursue it, and you're fighting for it. Here he's trying to still contending for it. He's called to it, and he's going to lay hold of this eternal life, the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So that made the good confession. Here we start talking about confession now. He says, take hold of this eternal life of which you've already made the good confession. And this good confession most likely is a reference in Paul's mind to not necessarily Timothy's, what we'd say, conversion, or when with every eye closed, he slipped his hand up in the air, but probably to his baptism, where he had the conversation, and then he joined the church, joined the faith with a ceremonial baptism, made a confession with many witnesses. There'd be elders there, people of the church. And so Timothy has made the good confession of this faith. He has eternal life, but it's still this, you want to say, journey. He's still got to take hold of it. Don't just stop here. And again, one of the reasons for Generation Word Bible teaching ministry is this is the message. I accepted Christ. I'm a Christian. I'm going to heaven. Have you taken hold of eternal life? Well, of course, I believe in Jesus Christ. I'm going to heaven. And then they live over here in the world. It's like, I've got faith, but they're not pursuing faith. They're not pursuing righteousness. They're not pursuing this, what we'd say, growth. They're not pursuing maturity. They just stop right here. And Timothy, Paul says, you've made the good confession. Now take hold of what that confession. You've been called to this. Welcome to the family. Now let's start growing. Start getting, what is this? Now it's not going to happen. You're not going to reach the fullness of this until the appearing of Jesus Christ. But here it says again, fight the good fight of faith, which means to contend for a prize. Take hold, which means to seize, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So Timothy's already in a nice, controlled environment, heard the truth. He was raised, he was a Jewish father, a Gentile mother, Jewish mother and grandmother, a Gentile father. So he had a Jewish background, but he also had a Gentile background. And so he knew about the God of the Old Testament. But Paul came into town and explained the gospel. And Timothy believed. Paul brought him alongside, saw that he had potential. Timothy was serious. He trained him, taught him, and he was baptized, made a good confession. So Timothy is here, but he's not done. He himself is being told. And again, we go back and repeat myself. Demas, Alexander, a whole list of other people were also here, but they turned and went back to the world. They abandoned this. They also got baptized. They can't be in a position of leadership and teaching in Ephesus and then not have gone through a confession and a baptism. They turned and left, which means, according to John, John says, those who went out from us, he says, they were never among us, which is how Jesus, I believe, would explain Judas. You've got the 12. Well, one of them was never really with us. They went through the rituals. They sat in the classes. They went all, they did their part. But when crunch time came, when it came time to really take hold of life, then it's like, how do you know? Again, I would think, this now gets into a lot of speculation. I think I'm a born-again Christian. I think I'm on my way to heaven. I think I'm a believer. But one of the ways you prove this, one of the ways you find this is to make your calling secure, is you continue to grow. If you turn tail and run, now you've got some explaining to do. Did you have faith? Did you lose faith? Did you lose confidence? You just got confused? What happened? One of the options is you were never really there. You just really, there's people that can get confused and get led astray that are born again, I would assume. But there's some that appear to be in the group, appear to be believers, and Paul's dealing with some of those. And he's telling Timothy, but you don't do that. That's this whole contrast is these guys. Paul is not condemning the world for pursuing worldly things. That's the world. That's Romans chapter 1 and 2. What he's talking about is these people were elders, and that's the whole letter of 1 Timothy, is the reason I left you in Ephesus is to stop the false teachers. And the false teachers are teaching false things from house to house, and people are following them. He says, no, Timothy, first stop these people, but be careful. You go this way because you could, just like anybody, you could turn tail and run the other way. Or stay in the church, start teaching your own ideas, start gaining worldly wealth and go, well, look, it seems like everybody's agreeing. Seems like we got prosperity. Seems like everything's good. Yeah, but you've joined the world and you've stopped pursuing the things of God. So you've made the good confession, but get ready to make the greater confession. Okay, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Turn the page, please. Chapter 6, verse 13, I charge you. Now, here's another command, another charge. I charge you. Now, this confession was made in front of people. Many witnesses saw this confession. Now, he's going to take him and give him a charge, not in front of people, but in front of something higher, something eternal. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. And again, this is a nice Christology verse. God and Christ Jesus. Now, this is not saying Jesus is not God, but it's definitely saying, because we got other places where it's clear that Jesus Christ is God in Paul's writings. But here, there's two persons that he can say in the sight of God and Christ Jesus. Now, we're going to describe God. We'll just say in an invisible. Okay, that's going to be how God is going to be described in other terms here in just a moment. But Jesus Christ, now, which is interesting here, is now you've got a human. Now you've got a man like Timothy and Paul. Now he is God, but God, he's going to describe God. Invisible, no one can approach him, no one can see him, no one's ever seen him. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But also, Jesus Christ, so it's one thing, well, God, he's out there, right? But also, Jesus Christ, who himself is a human, he's a man, he stood before Pilate, he himself made a confession. He himself had to stand in this earth, knowing the eternal truths, but be able to make a confession. Now, Timothy, I want you, before these people, to be able to do the same thing. And you can't say, well, God doesn't really understand. Well, probably doesn't. You know, he's God. I mean, he made man. Again, he knows everything. He said God doesn't understand. Okay, but the point here, Jesus Christ does understand because Hebrews talks about that. He suffered like us. All things was tempted like us. He is a man. He suffered and died. He was betrayed. He had friends. He had family. Jesus Christ is eternal God, but he became human. He's a man. Before Pilate, he made the good confession. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and Christ Jesus who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Now, look in verse 14. I'll come back to verse 13. But I charge you in the presence of God, verse 14, to keep the command unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. How long do you have to continue in faith? How long do you have to hupomone and endure? How long do you have to keep making the confession? Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's charge is to keep these commands and keep it free from reproach. In other words, you keep going this way, and at no point should anyone say, I think Timothy was over dabbling in this. No, you know, but I also want it above reproach. So at no point can someone say, yeah, but it looks like he was hanging out with Demas or Alexander. It's like, no, you go this way, keep it above reproach, and you keep doing, I command you, until the appearing of Jesus Christ, you keep going this way. Flee these things and keep going here. Now, look at the good confession, just real quickly. Point 13, I've got the verse written down there. And I think the point, again, I've looked at this, you know, over the years, chapter 6, verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. I mean, why, that just, in one sense, that just seems like it just comes out of nowhere. Jesus Christ, who was crucified and died for our sins, okay, that's understandable, but Jesus Christ, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. It doesn't talk about Jesus dying on the cross. It doesn't talk about Jesus being buried for 3 days. It doesn't talk about Jesus being raised from the dead or Jesus ascending into heaven. It talks about Jesus standing before Pilate, making a good confession. And that I think the reason for that is, I think that's the topic here, is Jesus Christ, he did what Paul's asking Timothy to do. You're a man, you're going to be put under pressure. You're going to have to grow in these virtues of righteousness, of endurance, of confidence, faith, because you've made the confession, but also Jesus Christ had to go all the way up the scale up until he stood before the Roman governor. Paul himself, as we talked about on Monday night, himself is going to be able to say in Colossians, I've proclaimed the gospel to everyone. Well, he started in Jerusalem, if you would, and he went all the way up and two, maybe four times stood before Nero and explained or confessed the gospel in front of the Roman emperor, which is kind of impressive. That Nero, before he committed suicide, Nero heard Paul preach in 62 AD, probably on two different occasions, and he heard him again in 67, 68 AD, possibly on two different occasions. Again, we don't have videotape or the audio of that trial, but Paul talks about it, that he was in the court and was anticipating to appear again, and there would have been two trials. So it could be two, maybe four times. And then, of course, he executes Paul in the spring of 68 and stabs himself in the neck about 2 months later. So Paul himself went all the way to the top. Jesus, before Pontius Pilate, oh, here, pass this around. Here's a Pontius Pilate coin. This is just for your own, if you're getting bored, here, look at the coin. That's an actual coin from that time period. Jesus might have got that at, you know, in change at McDonald's one day somehow. I mean, we don't know for sure. It could have passed through his hands. I don't know that for sure, but I kind of think so. It's probably happened. Okay, being facetious again. Okay, here it is in the confession in Luke 23, verse 3. Jesus publicly, I got these written down, publicly, historically, in real time, and in a real trial, confessed who he was. Again, it wasn't some, you know, mystical place or in a religious setting. It was Jesus Christ in front of the Roman governor, and his life is on the line. He's going to face crucifixion, or he's going to face some kind of dismissal, or maybe gain some defense from the world. If you ever wanted to gain support in Jerusalem before your crucifixion, here's your chance to get the Roman Empire on your side. He's there. Pontius Pilate is ruling the Jews because they can't rule themselves. Their own factions will break out and fight against them because they've all got their own truths. And they're all fighting. So the Romans have to come in and establish order. So if Jesus wants to play the sympathy card right here, it's like, you know these people. He said, I'm on your side. He could have played to Pilate, and Pilate would have said, well, hey, and come to Jesus' defense. In fact, Pilate, in a sense, does come to Jesus' defense, not because Jesus sided with him, but possibly because Pilate's kind of siding with, Jesus, it's like, he seems innocent. He seems like he's talking about some absolute truths here. Nonetheless, here's, in real time, Jesus, his testimony, this is the best we've got right here. We've got Jesus' testimony before the Sanhedrin and the high priest and different places in the scriptures, but this is that moment that's captured by Luke in chapter 23, verse 3. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him, Jesus, before Pilate. So the Sanhedrin, the priest, the religious leaders, and they began to accuse him, saying, and here's what the high priest, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priesthood said about Jesus. We found this man misleading our nation. His truth is not our truth. and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. Now that is, again, that's hard to find in the text of Scripture where Jesus says, don't give your tithes or your taxes to Caesar. But of course, they know that's going to be a talking point on their false media. If we can get everybody saying this and on all the news networks on the talking points, that will get the Romans going. Misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying, and this is the big, those other ones were misleading our nation, not paying taxes. Yeah, that's going to get Pilate on board. But their beef is that he himself is Christ, a king, a Messiah. And again, huge theological baggage with that, because Christ means the appointed one, the one that's going to deliver. And if anything, he's going to deliver the Jews from their oppressors, in this case it would be Rome, the Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. Again, it's like, you have said so. It's like, meaning, well, now it's out. You've said it. It's like, yep, they say it. You've said it with your own mouth. And look at his confession. His confession. It wasn't like, I believe that I'm the king of the Jews. It's kind of like, that's what everybody's saying. You just said it. And it's like, just like standing there confident, so confident, he didn't even have to follow up. But yeah, there it is. Yeah. And then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. It's like, he made the confession, the good confession. It's like, well, they think so. You think so. Can't argue that point. And just like that. And Pilate's like, you should be scared out of your wits. The Jews want you dead. They're accusing you of trying to not have, you know, not paying taxes. And you're like, and Pilate's like, and you can see other place where Pilate was, you know, he asked him about truth and brings him back in. Pilate washes his hands. And so Pilate, him somehow, Pilate is trying to, as we go back and talk about the Easter story, trying to figure out how to get this man set free. He even comes out with, hey, I'll let go Barabbas, a murderer, who was a terrorist. We'd call him a terrorist in our culture. And Jesus, who teaches against your religious doctrines or your personal truths. And they said, we'll take the terrorist instead of this guy who comes against our personal truths. And so, and Pilate was like, can you help me out here a little bit? And Jesus is like, no, because I can't change my confession. This is what I'm here for. And so Jesus Christ, in the face of not just raising his hand and getting baptized and having a confession, I believe Jesus Christ, Lord, but when his life was on the stake, he held to it, and his confidence was so high, it was a short answer. Yeah, he says, you've said, so I get, yeah, we're good. It's like, do you have anything to say? Truth is truth. What's there to say? And Pilate goes into panic mode and says, I think he's innocent. And then you know the crowd is, to push the point. You remember the crowd's response? Pilate says, I find this man innocent. And it says, he's innocent. You know what the crowd says? He says, we have no king but Caesar. If you are this man's friend, or if you're side of this man, then you're no friend of Caesar. Now, Pilate was already, that's why he's on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea, ruling a little place called Judea, because he'd already gotten in trouble in the front office with Caesar, and that's why he's over here. And when they says, you know, hey, we follow Caesar, what's your problem? It's like, oh, great. Now the media is going to pick this up, and it's going to be on. Pilate sides with, you know, Jesus instead of Caesar, and it's like, now he's going to get in big trouble. So now his head is on the chopping block, and he realized that this is going to unravel very quickly. So they push Pilate into a corner. And that's when he washes his hands and says, I'm done with this mess. He'll send the soldiers out to observe it, but I'm done with this. Because he was afraid of what was going to happen to him. So the Jews put him into that kind of pressure. Okay, chapter 6, verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony for Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the command. You keep the command unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ is, as we talk about, the second coming, or how this whole thing goes down. I'm going to give you a real quick, and this will start arguments right here. You've got the pre-trib rapture. Here's the seven-year tribulation. You've got the pre-trib rapture, where Jesus comes back, the church meets him in the air, and we go away with him in heaven forever. But then you've got Jesus coming at the second coming, his feet landing on the Mount of Olives here, and the Jews repenting when they see him appear, which is going to have to happen real fast because this is the end right here. Or you're going to have this halfway point right here where the Antichrist is revealed. The Jews who had been worshiping the temple, they get confused and they go into hiding. But at some point over here, Jesus appears. It does at the end, the sixth seal is Jesus appears. The mountains quake, the islands disappear, and the kings, the rulers, the slaves, everyone hides in caves and says, "Hide us from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." So they see, the world sees Jesus, the sixth seal. Now, is the sixth seal here? The sixth seal is not here. The sixth seal would appear on many, many charts to be after the halfway point before the bowls and the trumpets are poured out, which would be the wrath of God. When Jesus appears right here, I don't think he goes away. This is this is not absolute. This is not absolute. We're searching for truth here. Pre-trib. If I wanted to be popular, I'd just go pre-trib and go back in my cave. That's coming under a lot of pressure today. That's falling apart today. It was standard operating procedure, modus operandi in the 1900s, especially amongst evangelicals. This can't be the same as the second coming. He's going to land on the earth. Feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. We will meet him in the air. This right here is, they call it the secret rapture. He appears, and then we go back. We meet in the air, and then we go away. And if you got to have that, you got to have that in your theology. But here, he's in the air, appeared in the air. That's the rapture, I say. In fact, John asked, the elder asked John, "Who are these?" They're all saying, he goes, "Who are these that they're standing before the throne?" And John says, "I don't know, you know." And the elder says, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They went up." That is, I think, the rapture of the church. And the Lord doesn't go away. This would be the point of contention. The more it's like, what? I've never heard that before. I don't think the Lord returns. He's in the atmosphere this whole time. Satan, it says, loses his place and is cast down to the earth and he knows his time is short. Because the prince of the power of the air has been overtaken because the Lord has appeared in the air. They'll see him in the clouds of glory. Just like he left, he'll come back. And now he's here. And then he pours out the bowls from heaven, which is now here with the church joining him. The Jews have been marked, sealed. 144,000 have been sealed because they no longer are living in Jerusalem under protection of the Antichrist because he's broken the treaty with them. The bowls and the trumpets, which are the wrath of God, are poured out on the earth during this time. And then at the end, Jesus descends. And it's at this point the church is raptured. At this point, the Jews see the one they pierced and mourn for him. And the world right here is hiding in caves. Hide us from him who sits on the throne, the wrath of the Lamb. And over here, the world is what? At war. So this can't be the same event. Here they're hiding, panicking. What is going on? Because he just intervened history. And for a period of time, maybe around 3 years, I don't know, less than 3.5 years, Jesus is in the air and bowls are being poured out. And at the end, the demons go out, gather all the kings of the earth for battle. And there is an actual war when Jesus descends on the earth. This is not a war. This is people hiding in caves. This is people that have regrouped and have endured. Again, that's my presentation. That doesn't mean it's right. You got to read it yourself. Now, Islam, right here, you put this all together. Islam teaches they've got an Antichrist, which is actually our Jesus. They've got a Jesus, which is actually what we call the Antichrist. You can same theology. I've got parallel here. They talk about this false, our Jesus, their Antichrist, is going to come down and is going to be in the atmosphere, the final years of the earth, riding on a mule, a mule that travels at the speed of light or thought all around, and is harassing the Muslims from the atmosphere. They call it the magic mule. is their Antichrist, which is our Jesus, rides on a mule, a magic mule. Now, again, I think it's Ezekiel's chariot. All right. Nonetheless, the appearing, right here, very quickly as we close this down, appearing is the word from Epiphanius, to keep this command unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is used, it says right here in 2 Timothy verse 1, which now has been manifest through the appearing or less his first coming. 2 Timothy 4, 1, who is living and judge. Okay, I've got to pick this up next week, but I want to look at... Point A, 1A. It's used, it was right there, I just missed it. I just want to tell you. Used by Greek writers, this word, by the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, used five times in the pastoral epistles, is used by Greek writers. It is a technical word by Greek writers, and it is on inscriptions that we can see today from this time period of 62 AD, to refer to a visible manifestation of an invisible deity. So there are writings in the ancient world, not about Jesus Christ, but in the Greek Roman culture at that time, of it was here that the goddess appeared to me and gave me directions. And they would have, we'd call it demonic manifestations. But there'd be, were places where the gods physically appeared to the Greeks or the Romans and gave them instructions or gave them a blessing or whatever they did, and then would disappear. So this, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, is a reference to a visible appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, that's how I play it. And we got many things to kind of clean this up right here, but we're going to have to quit. There's two more words that are used on the page 4. D, you've got revelation and presence. Revelation is used, the revelation of Jesus Christ, 18 times. The presence of Jesus Christ is used 24 times. And so there's several, many, many, there's 24, 18, and 5 or 6 talking about this moment in history. If it's here or here or here, or however you want to lay your chart out, feel free to lay your chart out like you want to, because it's still a mystery. We're waiting. But Jesus Christ, the bottom line, your chart has to include a physical appearing and return of Jesus Christ. If it's pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, just, I don't know, wherever you've got to have Jesus Christ boots on the ground. You have to have boots on the ground of Jesus Christ's back, interfering, interrupting, reestablishing history. Just like there was a flood, just like there was the first coming, Jesus is coming back. Okay, I'll pray, and we are done this time. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for your word. We thank you for a chance to increase our faith, to gain more confidence. We ask that we may live a life that is pleasing to you, that we would be able to make good decisions and follow with discernment your word as we make, again, sometimes tough decisions on which way we should turn, which what we should follow. But Father, we do know that we do have truth in your word and that you are a Savior and you are our Creator. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time. Thank you for your patience.